I'll read one passage this morning, introduce our study from Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'd like to study with you about the church for a short time this morning and see if we can answer the question that as the church, what do we have to offer? Before we go further, we'll ask you to bow with us while we pray. Last year we had a young family of five that visited our Lord's Day morning worship services in Ada. A man and his wife had three children, and I was really happy with the way they were received. Our brethren were very cordial and very inviting, and just thrilled that they were visiting with us. We didn't know them, never seen them or met them before. And we visited a little while there in the back, and then I went on up and sat down in my pew. And I found out later that he said, "Now, where are your classrooms?" He said, "We'd like to get our kids, you know, in their respective class before services began." And the brother told him, he said, "Well, we don't have classes here, but we think that you will enjoy and that you'll benefit from our worship." And they went and sat down. And, you know, after the song service was over, I got up and read my text. I was preaching that morning. And I looked in the audience, and they were gone. And they told me, some of the people, that they had gathered up their things immediately, and they left the building, because obviously they were not interested in what we had to offer. A couple of years ago, there was a woman, probably it's been 3 years ago now, that she moved to Ada. She was a flight attendant with United Airlines, and she moved there because she said she had an adult son who was married and had a family, and his job had transferred him to Ada, and she'd moved there to be close to them. And she said that she lived near the church building, that she was a member of the Lord's church, and she was going to make our congregation her home. And she did. She was there regularly. And, I thought we became great friends, and everything seemed to be going smoothly. And her son and his family never attended with her. But anyhow, after a couple of years, she was a very private person. After a couple of years, she missed on the Lord's Day, and then the next Lord's Day, and then three Lord's Days in a row, we got concerned. And one of the sisters saw her downtown one day and said, "You know, we've been worried about you. Are you okay? Is everything all right?" And she said she looked down and kind of got a sheepish look on her face. And she said, "So, well, my son and his family wanted me to attend a larger congregation that has more to offer." She said, "I hated to leave," and she said, "I feel terrible about it." She said, "You've been so nice to me, but we haven't seen her since." I could give you a dozen stories just like that this morning about people that have come through our doors and they've left because they found churches down the road that have more to offer. You know, our dilemma, this is not our dilemma alone. I was reading a article in the Christian Chronicle. The Christian Chronicle is a newspaper by Churches of Christ. It's published in conjunction with Oklahoma Christian University in Edmond, Oklahoma. There's an article last year by a fellow by the name of David Tant, and he said the religious world is one of fierce competition, just like the world of car sales. He said car dealerships compete by offering friendly salespeople, an up-to-date service center, free loaners, and comfortable waiting rooms. And he said, sometimes we treat churches the same way. He said, I get calls asking, "What does your congregation have to offer? Do you have a sports program, a youth minister, daycare, a mother's morning out program, divorce recovery, praise bands? Are you a full-service church?" Well, that resonated with me because I've been asked the same thing. I sit down beside somebody on an airplane, they ask me what I do, and they want to know if I'm a preacher for a full-service church. And this is not, again, unique to Churches of Christ. I read an article on the internet by a fella. He was, within the umbrella of what they commonly refer to themselves as evangelical. I mean, the predominant denominations. And he wrote an article. He said, "You know, in our brotherhood," he said, "we have created the low-impact, high-maintenance believer." I thought that was interesting. And afterwards, in the article, he just simply referred to them by the initials LIHMB. I guess that's in vogue today. But he said that the low-impact, high-maintenance believer is a monstrosity of the church growth movement. Now, the so-called church growth movement began about 30 years ago in this country. It was when some church marketing people decided that attendance figures is the sole criterion for determining success. I mean, whatever draws the largest crowd, that's good. And growth by any means. And so that's what he's talking about. He says, this low-impact, high-maintenance believer, he said, it's a monstrosity that's resulted from the church growth movement. He said, how do I explain them? He said, think of the intensive care unit. There's a tube up the nose, an IV in the arm, pumping fluid and painkillers. There's a heart monitor and a breathing machine, and they all serve the same purpose. They keep the patient alive artificially. He said, many church programs do that today. He said, the difference between the hospital and the church care is that the machines in the hospital are for those who can't do for themselves, but in the church is for those who won't do for themselves. He says, because they're fickle, they have started a price war between churches offering discounted discipleship. He said, preachers compete to have the shortest service, the most convenient parking, the best coffee, and the least offensive sermon. He said, suddenly, church has become speed dating. We now have the odd irony in that the church used to be about getting people to God. Now it seems to be about protecting people from God. That is amazing to me. He's absolutely right. He makes the same observation that John MacArthur, well-known denominational preacher, television preacher, radio preacher, prolific author, numerous bestsellers. He wrote a book about 25 years ago titled Ashamed of the Gospel. And it was an expose of this very thing. How the people seem to be ashamed of the gospel, and they try to create everything else in the world in order to get the attendance figures up. Well, Paul warned us about this sort of thing in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But still, we are forced to take a hard look at ourselves when other churches use gimmicks to entice big crowds. And people leave our ranks because we just do not have enough to offer. You know, we've got to take a hard look at ourselves, just ask ourselves, what do we have to offer? And that's what I want to study with you for just a little while for the rest of the lesson this morning. The first thing that the church has to offer is just simply the church. And now just hang with me here for a second. You know, in the 1800s, during the so-called American Restoration Movement, the leaders of that movement never got tired of saying that they didn't want to introduce anything new into the church. But their sole interest was to restore pure New Testament Christianity according to the divine pattern in the Word of God. Well, by contrast, leaders today want to introduce something new into the church to make it more appealing, and to make adjustments for each generation, and to reach into each generation. But the sad truth of the matter is that deep down, they're disappointed, because every generation is hungry for spiritual fulfillment. And that's not something that can be found in a gimmick or the latest techno trend. They are desperately longing for something completely unique, and it's something that only the church can offer. As one fellow put it, the world desperately needs today is not for the church to do church differently, but what the world desperately needs today is for the church simply to be the church. And that's what I want to talk about for the remainder. The church offers, for example, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel contains power and it contains life. The church is sometimes referred to as a candlestick. Revelation 1 in verse 12, there the writer refers to the seven golden candlesticks. And you know today a candle may be just an ornament of beauty or decoration, but in the first century it existed to hold out light. It existed to help people see. And with that sweeping analogy, Jesus declares that the purpose of the church is to bring light into the world so that people may see God, their own condition, and the way to salvation. There was a man that some of you will remember named Ernie Pyle who lived during World War II. He was a famous war correspondent, a gifted writer, and he thrilled America with his eyewitness accounts of that bloody war. And Pyle himself was killed by a Japanese machine gunner in 1945 in Okinawa. But one day he was walking along the beach on a South Pacific island following an American invasion. And, I mean, there was just carnage everywhere. There were many soldiers who lost their lives as they hit the beach. And they were strewn all over the beach. And he was walking through that havoc. And he noticed one young soldier boy lying there, and his body was twisted in just such a way that he noticed a little New Testament sticking out of his pocket. And he stopped, and he bent down, and he pulled that little New Testament out of his pocket, and then he turned and started walking on down the beach, and he was thumbing through the New Testament. He was thinking about all this. And after a while, he went back and found that boy's body, and he reached down and he stuck that little Bible back in his pocket. And he knew a preacher that lived in America, and he got in touch with him after that, contemplating it, and he said, listen, he said, if you can shed any light on this, he said, I wish you would shine some my way. Well, we live in a dark world, darkened by sin, suffering, and sorrow. We live in a world darkened by death, disease, and disaster. It's darkened by poverty and perversion, darkened by anger, abuse, and anxiety. And along with Ernie Pyle, everybody's asking, hey, if you got some light, I wish you'd shine it my way. And that's what the church is here to do. It's here to shine God's light in this world of sin and darkness, to hold up the light of hope, forgiveness, love, and eternal life. It's to point people to Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world. Charles Gabriel's old hymn, I think, sums up our mission pretty well. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless way. Send the light. Send the light. Their souls to rescue, their souls to save. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Send the light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Several years ago, I think it was back in the 1970s, I was conducting a meeting in Midland, Texas, and there was a group of us one day that went over to Carlsbad, and I had never been there before, was anxious to see this great wonder of nature, and we had a guide, and we got with a group, and we went down into Carlsbad, and we got way down deep into the caverns. The guide told us he wanted everybody to get themselves steadied, and he turned the lights out. And I think he did that just to dramatize just how dark and how quiet it really gets down that far into the earth. And it was dark. I remember I couldn't see my hand from my face. And I remember there was a little girl that cried out. And her older brother tried to reassure her. He said, don't be afraid. He said, there's somebody here that knows how to turn on the lights again. Well, that's the mission of the church today. We say to those who cry out, who are living in the darkness of sin, you don't have to cry because there's someone who knows how to turn on the lights today. So as the church, we need a sense of urgency. We need a sense of immediacy and of identification with the souls that are lost in the darkness of sin. We need the church to be the church, a candlestick holding out light to this world of sin and darkness. Furthermore, the church offers sound doctrine. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after obeying the gospel, the first century saints continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And faithfulness to the doctrinal content of the gospel is the greatest challenge to the church, I believe, in every generation and at every location in the world. I mean, after all, there are a lot of non-religious groups, civic groups, social groups that practice high morality, that practice some kind of benevolent outreach to the community, that practice self-discipline. Why are they not the church? They're not the church because they don't have the doctrine. Friends, we are the church because of what we believe and what we do, based upon the authority of the Word of God. For example, we believe in the infinite personal God of heaven and earth. We believe He revealed Himself through the prophets and the apostles led by the Holy Spirit, and that He uniquely revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. We believe certain doctrines about Christ, that He was born of a virgin, died on a cross to provide atonement for our sins, raised bodily from the tomb, rules over His people from heaven until the time that He will judge the world. There's a wonderful summary of these doctrines in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Furthermore, we believe a definite doctrine concerning our responsibility in salvation, that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that he was born, that He died and was buried and resurrected the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. We repent of our sins. According to Acts 2 and verse 38, we confess His name before others, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and we're baptized in water for the remission of sins. We can't preach anything other than that and be true to the doctrine of the gospel. Then we believe a certain doctrine concerning the organization of the church. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Acts 6 verses 1 through 3, qualified men are to be ordained as elders and deacons of each congregation, and the congregation respects that leadership, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So, whether it's worship, work projects, or other activities of the church, the first question must be, is it doctrinally sound? Is it doctrinally correct? I read an article in Christianity Today last year. Christianity Today is a denominational journal. And just to kind of give you an idea, Billy Graham began Christianity Today over 50 years ago. And so it kind of gives you an idea of what their position is. But this was in January, and I was thumbing through this particular journal. I saw an article titled, 10 Steps Every Church Must Take This Year or Be Dead in a Decade. Well, that got my attention, and so I wanted to see what he had to say. And this author went on to say that he believed that the next decade would be critical for the church in the Western Hemisphere. He said, the culture around us is experiencing a once-in-a-millennium shift right now. I believe that with all my heart. We are in the midst of a cultural shift that probably takes place about once every 1,000 years. He goes on to say that there is a recalibration right now going on of the way we think about everything, from morality to sexuality to identity to theology. He said, what's the church to do? And he said, the number one thing that the church has got to do in the midst of such a culture, if it expects to be alive in another decade, he said, is to stand strong on the unchanging, basic, fundamental principles of God's Word. I like to fell out of my chair. That is absolutely right. Stand strong on the unchanging, basic, fundamental principles of God's Word. He quoted a Washington Post article. And you don't get much more liberal than the Washington Post when it comes to the editorial page. But anyhow, there was an article there, and they had done a survey, and they had found that churches that stand firm on basic fundamental principles from God's Word tend to survive and even thrive, while those who compromise them tend to die. Again, in the Christian Chronicle last year, I read a debate. And this debate was between a couple of Church of Christ preachers. And one was promoting what he called progressive Christianity, and the other denied it. Now, his definition of progressive Christianity was, we should de-emphasize doctrine and relax moral standards. And his argument was that if we would de-emphasize doctrine and relax moral standards, we would build an on-ramp that allows a broader spectrum of people to have access to the church. And the other fellow just plainly said, that's a pipe dream. He said, de-emphasizing doctrine and lowering moral standards is not going to build an on-ramp that will allow a broader spectrum of people access to the church, but in reality, that will be an exit ramp, making it easier for people to leave the church. And friends, that's exactly right. Well, I didn't need a newspaper article to tell me that. While everything else can change, the basic fundamentals cannot change. And this fellow went on to say, any church that abandons biblical principles won't just fail to survive, they don't deserve to survive. And that's exactly right too. John says in 2 John verse 9, he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. As the church, we also offer worship in spirit and truth. According to John 4, verse 24, God deserves our worship and he wants it from us. And we fail to see ourselves in the proper perspective if we neglect the worship of our Creator and Sustainer. You ever noticed how that each part of our worship services, as we praise God, we're also looking to some need on our own part, teaching, for example? When we teach and preach the Word of God, not only are we glorifying Him, but we're nurturing our own faith. Singing, according to Colossians 3, verse 16, Ephesians 5, and 19, not only are we praising God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, but again, we are exhorting ourselves to spiritual living. The giving of our money. We finance the work of the church, and it makes us partners in the work of God and keeps us from selfishness. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. And then our united prayers give us power with God in the certain knowledge that He hears and will answer our request. The Lord's Supper that we will observe subsequently, it's an event of spiritual renewal. It takes us back to the time and the place of the central episode of the whole redemption story. And so you can see that each one of these things, not only does it glorify our Father, but it also looks to some spiritual need on our part. That's the reason we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 that we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of worship. And then one other. The church offers a brotherhood of loving fellowship, John 15 and verse 12. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, written about 400 years before Christ, was written to call a slothful and a spiritually lethargic people from indifference and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And I want you to notice, according to Malachi 3 and verse 16, as a result, the Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. Notice the three acts of turning in these people as they began to fear the Lord. The shaking off of their past indifference was marked by being together, speaking one with another about God and thinking on His purposes for their lives. And I believe that the people in every generation need the spiritual stimulation that comes from these things. Listen, we're created with certain social needs for friendship and community. And the fellowship of the church is designed to meet them. Romans 12 and verse 15, we share sorrows and joys. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we encourage one another in things that are good. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, we pick up the brother or the sister who stumbles. And we all rejoice in our mutual hope. Now, I'm not so naive that I don't understand that we don't enter into a perfect utopian society when we enter into the church. I mean, we're still dealing with people, flesh and bone. As one fellow put it, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And you'll agree with that. The Bible has a lot to say about that particular scenario. But it helps to remember that the church is a family. And it's made up of all ages and all stages of development. And just as the family may have parents who are adult, teenagers who are in their adolescent years, and little children, so the church will have people at many stages of development. Now, we don't expect babies to act like teenagers. We don't expect teenagers to act like mature adults. And we shouldn't expect every member of the church to act like a mature Christian. There's a town up north of here between Big Spring and Midland, Stanton, Texas. I drove by there in March on our way out to Midland to conduct a meeting. A big old sign out there on Interstate 20 at the city limits, it says, "Welcome to Stanton, the home of 3,000 friendly folks and a few old soreheads." I almost ran off the road. I thought that was great. You know, you can put that sign up at any city limits. You can put that sign up probably out in front of any church. You can put that sign probably up out in front of any home, for that matter. Because on occasion, you're going to encounter a few old soreheads. But you know, in spite of that, we're commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to take offense and assume the worst at every statement or action by a brother or a sister. Don't run your tongue to say unkind things about them. Don't create friction by allowing unresolved grievances between you and somebody else to continue endlessly. In Galatians 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." In Philippians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others." Love for one another. That's supposed to be a special characteristic of disciples of Christ. John 14, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." In conclusion, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, that there would come those that have a form of godliness, but will deny the power thereof. He says, from such, turn away. In the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this word, godliness, to refer to true religion. You can consult 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, 16, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 6 and 11, Titus 1 and 1. He's referring to true religion. And he says there is a life-changing, soul-saving power inherent in true religion. But when pretenders deny that power and are seeking to exchange it for gimmicks, Paul says, let them go. Don't run after them and beg them to come back. I mean, don't promise the moon. Drain the swamp. He says, turn away from them. But when the honest hearted seeker hears what the Lord's church has to offer, they'll find that to be an offer they simply cannot refuse. Well, I hope you can see this morning that the world doesn't need the church to do church differently. The world desperately needs for the church just to be the church. I wonder, are you a part of that glorious institution? If not, why don't you seize the opportunity to become a part of it today? You believe in God, I know you do. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Be willing to repent of your sins, to confess His name simply, to make the confession that Peter made centuries ago. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian but you've strayed away, why don't you return? If you will return in repentance and prayer, the prophet says that God will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, we invite you.